Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together, or rather I should say the Word of God that we've been considering the last few weeks, and that is the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we will read verse 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Especially these words in the middle of the verse, yea, he is altogether lovely. The believer has two ways of describing the Lord Jesus, and that is, he is better than any other, better than any other beloved. And the other way is saying that he is entirely desirable. There is no defect in him. There is no flaw found in Christ. Everything in him is perfect. Everything about him is attractive. Yes, he is altogether desirable. Now, there is nothing in him but what is lovely. And all that is truly lovely is found in Christ. The fact is, he is altogether lovely. And that is why believers have Christ in their hearts, and Christ has the highest place in their hearts. Now, the Lord Jesus has no rivals, and no one can compete with Christ for the highest place in the affections. And there is, in fact, no comparison between Christ and others. Christ is the first. He is the highest. He is the best. He has the highest esteem in the hearts of his people. And as we find here the church coming to the end of her attempt to describe Christ, she is, as it were, at a loss for words. She speaks about the particular traits and aspects of Christ and feels that she has not done justice to the beauty of Christ. Words can never describe him fully. There is no comparison that is sufficient to convey the glory and loveliness of Christ. And so why is she going to try to continue to express what is inexpressible? Christ is first, highest, best. He is supreme. His countenance is excellent. His mouth is most sweet. And this is all I can say at the end of what I've tried to speak about. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. And what we would like to consider with the Lord's help this morning is three things, three statements. First is that Christ is in the desires of believers. Now, that should be a very plain and obvious truth. Christ is in the desires of believers. But secondly, Christ himself is all desirable. That is, all of Christ is desirable. He is altogether lovely. Christ is all desirable. And in the third place, Christ is worthy of all desires. Christ is worthy of all desires. He has the whole heart of the believer, or at least he should have the whole heart, all desires. So first, it is Christ is in the desires of believers. Very simply, believers desire Christ. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't desire Christ. Christ is in the desires of believers. Secondly, Christ is all desirable. All of Christ is lovely. And thirdly, Christ is worthy of all desires. He should have all our desires. All our desires should center on Christ. He is altogether lovely. Well, the question is, does Christ have our heart? And another question is, does he have all our heart? Christ is in the desires of believers, and he is all desirable. All of Christ is desirable, and Christ is worthy of all desires. Well, let us look to the Lord to help us this morning as we would consider Christ himself as to the desires of believers towards him, and then the fact that he is altogether lovely and altogether worthy of our love. Christ is in the desires of believers. The fact is, Christ is lovely and believers love him. Now, the word lovely is actually a word that comes from the root meaning desire. So, and it can be translated as pleasing or pleasantness. And so literally it is Christ is all pleasantnesses. It's in the plural. Or even more literally, he is all desires. And even more literally than that, it is all of him is desires. All of him is desires. And to put it in better English, according to the translators, he is altogether lovely. All of him is desirable. All of him, a whole Christ, is lovely. So the fact is, Christ is desirable in himself, and he is desired, in fact, by believers. Believers certainly desire Christ, and this is a certain mark of grace. Only believers have a true desire for Christ. People may think they desire Christ, but only believers truly desire him because they desire a whole Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And on the other hand, there is no true believer who has no desire for Christ. If you don't have a desire for Christ, if you don't desire Christ truly, then you're not truly a believer. You do not belong to him. Faith in Christ is not just an intellectual thing. It's not just to have an intellectual assent or understanding of Christ. But faith involves the will as well as understanding. In believing in Christ, the will embraces Christ. The believer with the understanding sees Christ to be suitable, and with the will, the believer chooses Christ because Christ is desirable. He is a suitable and lovely Savior. And so in coming to Jesus, the heart goes to Jesus. There is a cordial acceptance of Christ. There is a hearty approval of Christ and the way of salvation, a hearty approval of Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Well, can you relate to this? Does your heart go out to Christ? Do you heartily approve Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ crucified? Do you heartily accept this and accept a whole Christ as your King and Prophet and Savior? Do you desire Christ for who he is? He's the Holy One. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And does our love to Christ, if we have any love to him, does it make us want to turn from sin and follow him? Can we say with Peter, appealing to the omniscience of the Lord, that in spite of my sins and failings, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I desire thee. Well, if we truly desire Christ, well, that is because the Holy Spirit has put that desire in our hearts, and he has drawn our hearts to him, and we should be truly thankful and praise the Lord for that, for calling us, that is, showing us our sin and showing us the Savior of sinners, drawing our hearts to him who was crucified in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So again, believers, they desire Christ. They desire a whole Christ as he is freely offered to them in the gospel, prophet, priest, and king. Believers desire him above all other things. And how they may hesitate to say that, to say, yes, I certainly desire Christ above all other things. I am willing to forsake all that I have and follow Christ. Well, they may hesitate to say that and admit that this is certainly the truth about them. But if they are believers, then it is true about them that they desire Christ above all other things. The principle of desiring Christ, faith in Christ, love to Christ, it's there in the heart, planted in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And with the work of the Spirit, drawing the heart, strengthening grace in a stronger exercise, that desire will be felt. That willingness will be clear that I desire Christ above all other things. And even now, though believers may hesitate to say, I desire Christ above all things, the believer will heartily agree that Jesus is worthy of their whole heart, and they know and they feel that Christ is not properly loved until he is loved above all. This is what we will all accept with hearty approval, that Christ should be loved above all other things, and we do not properly love him until we love him above all other things. Christ has the highest desires of the believer's heart. And really, all their desires can be summed up in this, that Christ is all desirable, altogether lovely, and he should be desired by all their heart. Well, that brings us to the second point, and that is Christ is all desirable. So we consider Christ is in the desires of the believer, and Christ himself, we're going to consider now, is all desirable. All of Christ is desirable. He is altogether lovely. All of Christ is lovely. The church glories in Christ and has every reason to do so. Christ is altogether pleasing. There is everything in him to attract, nothing to repel. There's nothing in Christ that would drive a believer away. There's everything to draw the believer to Christ. You can't find anything in Christ that is unattractive. There is nothing in him that is not lovely. There's no defect in him, just like the lamb that was to be chosen for the Passover. It had to be warded off and isolated for 4 days, and it had to be without deformity. The lamb could not be a suitable type of Christ who would offer himself a sacrifice for sinners centuries later. The lamb for the Passover could not be a suitable symbol and type of Christ if it had a defect or deformity, because Christ has none. There's no flaw in him. There is nothing in Christ that is unlovely. Christ is always pleasing in the view that believers have of him. You can't find anything in Christ that repels and draws us, drives us away. Even his rebukes to his people and all of his procedure in what he does and what we find him doing in the Gospels and what we find him doing in our life in Providence. Jesus says, "Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." His procedure, his way. There's nothing in him that repels, nothing in him that is unlovely. Believers are not offended in what Jesus does. There's nothing in him to repel us. On the other hand, there's everything in him to draw us. All of him is lovely. Anytime you meet with him in the Gospels, anywhere you see him, in every situation, in every place, he is lovely. He is lovely in his submission to God's will. He is lovely in his perfect agreement with God's sovereignty. He says, God has passed by the wise, and he has chosen the simple. And he says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. In every view of Christ we have of him in the Gospels, he is altogether lovely. His zeal in driving out the money changers from the temple is lovely. His kindness and his compassion towards sinners is lovely. He is all attractive. He is all lovely altogether. And of course, this cannot be said of any other. There may be some lovely persons in our lives, but whoever they are, there always be some defect. It doesn't matter who the person is, wherever he or she is from, whatever era that person lived in, whoever we're thinking about, there will always be some flaw, some defect, but not with Christ. The closer you look, the more perfect, we might say, he becomes in our view. Every angle from which we view him, he is lovely. When you consider his person, that he is God, that he is the second person in the Trinity, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man, he is lovely. You think about his work of redemption, his obedience to the law, his suffering the wrath of God. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is lovely. When you think about all his offices, view him as king, view him as teacher, prophet, view him as priest. Yes, he is all lovely. All of his offices are pleasing and suitable to believers. You think about his character, whatever the emotions that were felt by him in his grief or his anger, his love. Yes, the Lord Jesus had emotions. He is altogether lovely in every view that we have of him, meek and lowly, zealous, compassionate. When you view him in his state of humiliation, in his low condition, being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he is lovely. When you view him on the throne in his exaltation, in being surrounded by angelic hosts and seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," he is lovely. Whatever angle we view him at, he is altogether lovely. And of course, the church has attempted to describe him from all these different angles. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women?" The church is fairer than others. Yes, the church, believers, though they may be despised by the world, they are the excellent in all the earth. As David says, "In whom is all my delight?" "Thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" And what was the charge? "Tell him, if you see him and find him, that I am sick of love. Tell him that I'm missing him. Tell him I want to be with him." "But what is he?" says the church. Says others, perhaps members of the visible church who are not converted. What is he like? "What is thy beloved? How is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Well, she begins, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And then follows 9 or 10 particular traits by which she describes him. So he is the chiefest among 10,000. Well, this is how he is. And of course, we noticed to begin with that he is white with divinity, eternity, and majesty. He is red with humanity and humiliation. He is both God and man. White is divinity, ruddy is red, that's his humanity, and he is the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. Well, that is the headship of Christ, his Godhead, his divine nature. His headship as mediator, in his office of mediator, as supreme ruler of the universe, as he reigns upon the throne this very moment, that's called his mediatorial reign. And his headship as being the head of the body, that is the church. He is the life of the church. He is the life of the body. It's from him we get our life. We don't have inherent power and strength. We derive all our life from Christ, the head of the church. And he is glorious in this, in power, authority, and the riches of his grace. His head is as the most fine gold. It's a description of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as showing us the unsearchable riches of Christ. What think ye of him? Are you saying in your heart, his head is as the most fine gold? His locks are bushy and black as a raven. As a young man would have dark hair and thick hair, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is symbolized by the locks being bushy and black as a raven. Here's a symbol of youth and strength and beauty. The Lord Jesus does not grow old, and he is there is a eternal youthfulness in him. In other words, his perfections never weaken, never decay. His perfections, to put it very more theologically, his perfections are always in their perfection. Christ, to put it this way, he's always at his best. He's never going to weaken. He's not going to grow old. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His beauty does not fade. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there is wonderful, new-like freshness that always attracts the believer. He will always be beautiful to the eye of faith, and his loveliness will always draw them to all eternity. So the Lord Jesus remains eternally youthful, strong, and full of glory and beauty. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. And then we have a description of his knowledge, verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. The eyes of Christ describe his knowledge as doves, as lovely and pleasant and precious. His knowledge is clear and pure and pleasing and sympathetic. Christ has a caring knowledge, and he has a full knowledge, as eyes that are full in the well set in the eyes, eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Christ's knowledge is suitable to believers, and that makes Christ lovely to us if we're his people. We can go to Christ as the one who knows us and knows our condition. Thou knowest all things. Thou hast perfect perception of my state just as it is, and it is a loving knowledge. The Lord Jesus cares for his people, and he's ready to help them. And then we have his cheeks, verse 13. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. The cheeks, as we notice, are just one part of the face, and yet even they, the cheeks, are refreshing as flowers. One glimpse of Christ is enough to draw the soul away to him. And believers, their view of Christ is like the cheeks lifted up, raised up. So the view of Christ is elevating and ravishing and refreshing. And then we have his lips, as we noticed, are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The lips refer to his speech. His words are pleasing and powerful and persistent, like myrrh dropping into our souls, one drop after another, one promise after another, dropping into the soul of the believer. Oh, how pleasing Christ is. His words are so pleasing. His promises so suitable and powerful and strengthening us. Where would we be without the promises of Christ? They're all yea and amen in Christ. Verse 14, we have a description of his work. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. This describes the beauty of the handwork of Christ. The works of Christ are wonderful beyond compare. What he has made and what he has done in nature, in providence, and in the salvation of his people, the work of Christ is valuable as gold rings, valuable as gold, substantial and enduring and beautiful. There's no end to the description of Christ. His person is wonderful. His work is wonderful. And then in verse 14, his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. And that speaks of his compassion. The bowels were considered the seat of pity and compassion. So his compassion is like bright ivory overlaid with sapphires, heavenly, pure and rich. How wonderful, how deep, how heavenly is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. We considered how his ways, the legs are talking about the walk along the way, and his ways are well established. They are firm, and they are pure, and noble, and lovely. Who can find fault with the ways and the procedure of Christ? Oh yes, Jesus says, "Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." And if we are offended in Christ and what he does and what he has accomplished and the way he does things, that's not a good sign. Oh, how we need to be made willing. We need the grace of God in our hearts that we our eyes will be open and we see that Jesus is altogether lovely. Every view of him, no matter what it is, nothing in him is unattractive. He is all desirable. And so then that brings us to the full view of Christ. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. This is the countenance, as we try to point out, is the whole view of Christ. His aspect, his appearance. So she has spoken about the particular traits. Now she comes to say that the countenance, the full view of him, is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. It is majestic, it is choice and saving. And as birds fly into their nests on the cedar boughs of the cedar tree, well, so we're to fly to Jesus and find refuge in him, safe in Christ. And then, as we noticed last time, his mouth is most sweet. His mouth is most sweet. That is the communication of the whole Christ to us. So sweet to the taste and experience of the believer. There's nothing that the believer wants more than to have Christ draw near to him or her. The experience of his love and the sweetness of his love, it is sweetness itself. And then finally, after describing all of these particular views and traits of Christ, the church, the believer, has come to an end and is almost without words, because really Christ is indescribable. On the one hand, she could go on and on because there's no end to Christ and the views of him. But on the other hand, words can never adequately describe her beloved. And she feels that she has come far short of what Christ really is, because comparisons and analogies can only go so far. And they all end. They all end in the fact that Christ is endless. Symbolism has its limits, but Christ has no limit in his loveliness, and there is no end to the beauty of Christ. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Is this what we're saying of him? This one that the church has attempted to describe, this is my beloved, this is my Savior. He is the one whom I love. He does have my heart. Well, everything in Christ is lovely. There is nothing in him that is not lovely. But let's take it a step further and let us try to describe this as well, that there is nothing lovely but what is in him. So we're not yet coming to the third point, but we are trying to go a step further into our second point, and that is that Christ is all desirable. All of Christ is lovely. Everything in Christ is lovely, and this is what we want to think about now. There is nothing lovely but what is in him. Nothing is lovely but what is in him. We should give this some thought. Nothing is lovely but what is found in him. There's nothing lovely in creation that is not found in Christ the Creator. That's putting it in the negative. Put it in the positive. Everything that is truly desirable is found in Christ. Everything that is truly lovely is found in the Lord Jesus. Take a look at any creature. Any quality, any excellency in any created thing that can give us satisfaction, that quality is found in Christ. Oh, we're not talking about sin. We're not talking about sin. Sin gives people lots of pleasure and excitement, but that's going to terminate in hell. We're talking about what is truly desirable, what is really lovely. Whatever is honest and good report and lovely, think on these things. What have you been thinking about all week? What has been making you happy and full of excitement the past few days? Well, if believers are in their right mind and rightly exercised, it is the Lord Jesus. And they know, they feel, that whatever is truly lovely is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is sweetness found in the creature? Ah, it's found much more in Christ. Is fullness found in the creation or something that is some earthly enjoyment? Well, fullness is found infinitely in the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual way. Fullness can be found in food and drink physically, but fullness is found infinitely more in Christ spiritually. All of these qualities that are truly good are found in their perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. So is there sweetness in a child? Some lovely face that cheers us up? All that loveliness and sweetness is found infinitely more in Christ. Remember, his mouth is most sweet. It is the quintessence of sweetness, the symbol, the essence and type of sweetness is Christ himself. And he is truly sweet to those who have a true sense of sin. As we tried to point out, Richard Sibbes said that we know that our conviction of sin is sufficient when it makes Christ very sweet to our soul. Well, fullness, sweetness is found in Christ because he is the bread of life. He himself is the rose of Sharon, his lips as lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily, Paul says. Paul said in regard to the gift that he received from the Philippians, I am full, I've received a gift from Epaphroditus and so on. I have need of nothing. But really, his contentment was found in the Lord, because the Lord, Jesus Christ, filleth all in all. He fills the universe and all parts of it. So whatever of sweetness and loveliness is found in the creature is found much more in Christ, in its perfection. Well, you can apply that to so many things. You think about strong people, strong men, mighty men of valor like Gideon and David. The Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than the strong man armed. He's a mighty man of war. He's the mighty God. What about wisdom? Solomon was the wisest of men, but even he had his flaws. But here is a wiser than Solomon. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about righteousness. Moses was a righteous man. Abraham was a righteous man. But they all had their defects and flaws. But Jesus was perfect, was meek and lowly in heart. And it is said of him that he magnified the law and made it honorable. He did always those things that pleased the Father. And then there is satisfaction. Where is it to be found? Who will show us any good? Who's going to make us happy? As we read in Psalm 4. People think they'll be happy when things go well for them. They don't have problems in their life. If they have a good income, if they have plenty of recreation, healthy children, and on, then they'll be happy. Just fix this in my life and that in my life and add this to my life and I'll get happiness. They're totally wrong. True contentment is found only in Christ. And it is Christ who gives us perfect satisfaction, such that it will never end. And while there will be sorrow in this life, yet there will be plenty of happiness in Christ. Their chief joy is in him, and it will be only joy in heaven. People think that if they could be rich, they would be happy. There are a few billionaires today. You'll probably never be one. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is unsearchable riches. Infinite riches are in him. You have infinitely more than the most well-known billionaire on earth today. If you have Christ, unsearchable riches, you cannot find them all out. With the billionaires and maybe even trillionaires in the future, you'll come to an end to the numbers, but not with Christ. There's no end. His sacrifices of infinite value, the treasures that are in heaven that belong to God's people are limitless. There's no end to them. Well, the Lord is altogether lovely. And whatever loveliness and beauty that can be found in the creature is found infinitely more in Christ. The Bible commends beauty. There's nothing wrong with beauty. God called Ezekiel's wife the desire of his eyes. But she died. But you see, whatever beauty is found in the creature is found infinitely more in Christ. The most beautiful persons or things in your life are fading beauties, fading flowers. But in Christ, you have a beauty to satisfy your spiritual eyes and physical eyes in heaven to all eternity. In Christ, there is all exquisite taste to be experienced. Yes, people of the Bible, they loved particular things, and Isaac loved venison. He had a taste for food that could be found in the wild. But the taste, that pleasurable taste that is in Christ, infinitely surpasses the taste of the world or the things of this life. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. Someone might try to stop us here and say, but is there no limit to this? Can you say that Christ satisfies all our desires? Well, I already said, not our sinful desires. Those are desires that are going to perish in hell. The desire of the wicked shall perish. We don't want to have anything to do with those desires. What about physical desires, temporal desires? Can our temporal and physical needs be met by Christ? Well, we're talking in the first instance about our spiritual desires, the spiritual sense of the believer. And we're aiming at satisfaction of the soul, which physical, earthly things can never do. And no wonder people are not satisfied, because all they're aiming for is physical, temporal things. But they have souls. They have souls, not just bodies. They have souls, not just brains, not just chemical reactions in the body and so on. No, we have souls. We're on the way to eternity. And so the outward things of this life, earthly things, cannot reach our deeper needs and give us true satisfaction. We need something more. We need Christ. We need God who reveals himself in Christ. But there's also this. The feeling of sweetness and pleasure that is found in the enjoyment of those earthly things, that sweetness and pleasure is experienced much more in our spiritual senses because of Christ. And whatever earthly pleasure we do not enjoy that could be enjoyed, however lacking we are in having our temporal desires met, the satisfaction we get from Christ more than compensates. Whatever the Lord takes from us in this life, whatever we haven't received in this life, is more than made up for by the contentment and joy we get from the Savior. We may go through much suffering in this life and have to go through much hardship. But if we have Christ, we have more than enough. We don't need these outward things if we have Christ. But there's more to it than that. It's not true that Christ does not meet our physical, temporal needs. Where do we get our physical and temporal needs met? Who is the source of it? Where do they come from? All comes from the Lord. Every good gift is from above. Every perfect gift is from above. Comes from God himself. And he is to be glorified in providing for us in every enjoyment, every lawful pleasure on earth we enjoy is to lead us to the source, to the one who gave it to us. Every temporal pleasure is to remind us that there is so much more pleasure in God, so much more pleasure and delight in Christ. So whatever pleasure we discover upon earth, we need to come back to this. Whatever pleasure we discover upon earth is to be enjoyed immeasurably more in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Solomon's court. He had everything that could please the senses, all kinds of plants, peacocks, apes, everything there, people from all over the world perhaps, bringing all their different spices and treasures, and he had everything. But it still didn't make him happy. In fact, he determined that it was all vanity. All vanity without God. It's not all vanity if you have God in it. But if you try to enjoy these things without the Lord, it's rubbish, it's vain, it's painful. But if you enjoy the lawful pleasures of this life in fellowship with God, it's all the more enjoyable. It leads us to God who gives us joy. It's God who gives us pleasure. Where does pleasure come from? All comes from God. And think of this. To enjoy pleasure by means of sin is absurd, really. It happens, but it will not always be. It's a very strange thing for a person to be happy and full of joy without God. That is so temporary. It's not going to last. All the excitement, all the joy without God is going to terminate in the place called hell. There's no joy in hell. There's no pleasure there. There is endless desire, endless longing, endless wish and desire, but there's no gratification. There's no enjoyment in hell. But whatever a feeling of pleasure we've had upon earth, whatever delight in lawful things on earth is found infinitely more in Christ. So let's suppose that you've been thrilled, even ecstatic by some earthly enjoyment, earthly pleasure. So be it. Delight, thrill, unspeakable pleasure is all found in Jesus Christ without end. No, it's not going to be completely enjoyed here on earth. We take that for granted. We know that. We go through hardship. We have sorrow. But the ecstasy and the delight and the pleasure in heaven is without end. Pleasures to the full. Indescribable joy. We will not even be able to contain it if we went to heaven just as we are. We have to have new bodies, as it were, bodies that are made spiritual and so on, resurrected bodies. And souls that are strengthened to bear up under the eternal weight of glory. Here on earth, we soon become tired of what we most enjoyed, but that will never happen with Christ. Never. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of all joy and happiness and sweetness. He gives satisfaction. He gives infinite pleasure, pleasure without end. C.H. Spurgeon writes or preached in his sermon, "All the rivers meet in the sea, so all beauties unite in the Redeemer." Every view of Christ is wonderful, and all that we found wonderful in the creature, all the beauty, all the pleasure, all meets in one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The communication of his love is sweet. The view of him is excellent. He is altogether lovely. He's all desirable, and he is worthy of all our desires. Worthy of all our desires. That leads us to the third point. Christ is worthy of all desires. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. It's as if the church here describing Christ increases her in her love to him. Her desires for Christ grow stronger as she describes one trait after another. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. I have to stop. He's altogether lovely. How can I describe what is indescribable? He's all desirable. Everything about him is desirable, and the fact is, he has my whole desire. He has my heart. He is desirable in himself, all of him is pleasing, and he is pleasing to all of the believer. The whole soul, in other words, not just half the heart. Christ is not worthy of a divided heart, but of our undivided attention and affection. He is desirable not just in the intellect. People can debate about theology. They can find intellectual satisfaction in thinking about how the logic of the person and work of Christ and his offices and his divine nature and human nature. It might give them some intellectual satisfaction, but no, he's worthy of the whole soul, worthy of the heart as well as the mind. He is desirable to all the affections. His mouth is most sweet. Remember, we said this is the communication of the whole Christ to us. The whole view of him, the whole Savior, is communicated to our hearts. And not just to part of us, but the whole Christ is communicated to our whole soul. He is altogether lovely. He is worthy of all my heart, and my heart, therefore, is overflowing, because Christ is too much for the heart to contain. David, or the psalmist, says in Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. Literally, it's bubbling up with a good matter. It's overflowing. It's pouring out a good matter. The things that I have made touching the king, his poem, his song about the king, the things he has composed, his heart is overflowing with this in regard to those things he has made or composed about the King of Kings. And he says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. What think ye of Christ? What does your heart say about him? This is a love to Christ that is whole and complete, a love that Jesus is worthy of, a love to Christ that will drive away other beloveds. We only truly love Christ when rivals are turned out. We only love Christ, and we love him properly only when there's no room for other lovers. Remember that human marriage is a picture or type of the spiritual marriage. There's no room for other lovers in human marriage, none. There's no room for other lovers in the spiritual marriage, none. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee, none. No one will compete with thee. No one will have the love that I have to thee. So Christ is not loved if there are rivals constantly competing. And we're content with that. There will be rivals. We're sinners, and there are others that are knocking at the door. And they're competing indeed, yes. But we're shutting them out. We're telling them, go away. You don't have the place that Jesus does here in the room of my heart. So Christ is never loved rightly until it makes the love of other things far less. Christ is never loved rightly until it makes the love of other things far less. Jesus says, and we need to ponder this, not just communicant members, but visible members, every member of this church needs to lay this to heart. Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's the basics. That's the first step. You cannot be the disciple of Jesus unless you love everyone and everything else less. That's what he means. You, in comparison to the love of Jesus, our relationship with others can be described as hate. Not malice, not hatred, but loved less. So we must love others far less than we love Christ. And here's a test for us. What if your loved one said, you have to do this with me. If you don't do this thing with me, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. I'm not going to spend time with you. I'm not going to like you anymore. I'm not going to love you anymore if you don't do this with me. But this thing with that loved one is wrong. It's sinful. That's a clear choice. Who do you love more? You love your spouse, your sister, your brother, your child more than Christ? Well, you're going to be tempted to do that thing, or you're going to do it. But if you love Jesus more, you're going to say no. Jesus has first place. Who has our true loyalty? Who has our highest or strongest desire? Jesus is worthy of the whole desire. He's altogether lovely. He's all desires. He has all my desires, my chief desires. That's the test for us. So everything, if Jesus is all desires, well, what does that mean? It means with everything else, there's no desires. Now, we know that we love our children. We enjoy doing things. But again, everything is to be done to the glory of God. But in comparison with Jesus, it's as if we didn't desire those things at all. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must forsake all that you have. He's not telling us, everyone, to sell our homes and move away from our children. But we have to be willing, in comparison with our love to Jesus, it's as if we didn't love them at all. So if Jesus is all desires, if Jesus is sweetness itself, everything else is bitter. Everything else is loathsome in comparison with Christ. If Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, well, everything else is like tiny stars in the black sky. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. In fact, you see the sun shining out. You don't see any stars. No stars. No one else is there. Only the sun. Only Jesus, the light of the world. So, if what we desire doesn't have Christ in it in some way, then it's not worthy of our desires at all. Everything is to be done to the glory. If there's some hobby, some pursuit, and you cannot link it to Jesus in some way, it's not worth having. In fact, you should give it up or bring Christ into it. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. All desires. All of him is desires. Remember what David said when God made a covenant with him. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Isn't that an amazing thing? Wouldn't someone be overjoyed to have God so specifically make a covenant with you? Well, it was with David, and then he says this, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. All his desire was wrapped up in this, the covenant of salvation made with David. And so David says in Psalm 16, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The Lord is my portion. He's saying, in God, I have all that I could wish or hope for. All that I could wish or hope for is in God. He is altogether lovely. Can we ever love the Lord enough? No, we don't. We don't know Christ, we don't love Christ if we feel that we love him enough. We can never love the Lord Jesus enough. If there's someone who feels that they love Jesus sufficiently after all they heard today, that they love Jesus sufficiently, then I have failed in my sermon to try to convey something of the loveliness of Christ and the worthiness of his love, of our love to him. Jesus is worthy of perfect love. Jesus is worthy of love without distraction. He's worthy of undivided love, love supreme. With this whole view of him, our hearts should go out to him 100%, 100% of the time. And all other things should be done for him, and all other things should be loved in fellowship with him. Everything, every thought, desire, is to be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Why don't we love him more? Why don't we love him more than we do? It's partly because idols are blocking the view. Spurgeon says, "Men of God, do you not need to take the scourge of small cords and purge the temple of your souls this morning? Are there not buyers and sellers where Christ alone ought to be? Oh, to love him wholly, oh, to love him only, so that we have no eyes for other beauty, no heart for other loveliness, since he fills our souls and is to us altogether lovely." We're too attached to the creature, all of us, no doubt. And we'll be struggling with that all our life. But put these earthly things next to Jesus, the bright Son of Righteousness, and that will show the defects and flaws of the creature. And it will take up our view fully. No view left for other things except for him. And the more we meditate upon Jesus, as the church did and does here, the more we think lovingly upon him, meditating upon him, our hearts will be aglow and burning with love to him. It's when we're taken up with Christ that our hearts will overflow with a good matter. And in that experience, we will assure our hearts that we belong to him. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. In closing, heaven itself is centered on Christ. What about ourselves? If we hope to go to heaven, will we fit in? Will we fit into heaven if the only thing we love is earthly things? No. You might be ambitious in setting your heart upon the treasures of this world. What good will they do for you on a deathbed? When you're struggling to breathe, what will you be saying? Oh, for another delicious meal. Oh, to have more cash in my wallet. You'll wish that you had desired Christ above all things in your life, that you might have all of Christ now in your death. It's not enough to wish for Christ when you're dead. When you're in hell, it will be too late. You need Christ now, today. Oh, that you would desire him. Oh, that you would even desire to desire him. Is there any longing in your heart to have the experience of the true believer in Christ? Oh, to desire him. Sometimes even the Lord's people, that's all they can say. I wish I desired to have Christ. I wish I even just had a desire for this experience of longing. I feel so dead sometimes. But that in itself is a mark of grace. They desire to desire him. They desire with sincerity. the experience of the child of God because it all centers on Christ. They know he's altogether lovely. They know he is worthy of all their desires. Oh, to desire him. But more than that, oh, to have him, to have him. May this be your desire, that you would be like Rachel who said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Say, give me Christ or else I die. Jacob was angry with Rachel when she said that. Am I in God's stead? It was certainly rash for Rachel to say that, but it's not rash for you to say that to the Lord. Give me Christ or else I die. God will not be angry with you. That is the best prayer to pray. Oh, to have Christ. I'm a sinner. If I don't have Christ, I will perish. I have a soul. If I don't have Christ, I will never be satisfied. I have no righteousness. If I don't have Christ, I will be cast out. Take him away. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who don't have the righteousness of Christ. Oh, to have Christ, or I will perish. Give me Christ, or I die. And to have Christ is the shortcut to happiness, as James Durham put it. People everywhere are trying to get happiness. They're aiming for full satisfaction in their life, but they're not getting it. They're working hard. They're laboring in the fire. They have no returns, no lasting returns for their labor. Getting nowhere. But here's the shortcut. Go to Jesus. You can have the highest joy imaginable in him forever. Come to an end of yourself. Fall into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deed is done. The match between you and Jesus is made forever. And all shall be well with your soul. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to draw near. Oh, that we would desire Christ. Oh, that we would have Christ. That he would be precious to us, and we would know that he is ours. O Lord, make him sweet to our souls, and make sin bitter, and in comparison with Christ, may everything else be as nothing, that we would love all others for Christ's sake, and giving glory to thee in all that we do, and say and think. O, how we need thy Spirit, but show us more of Christ, and we will be more along the experiences of thy people who loved Christ and it was seen in their lives. O Lord, bless us with the experience of grace and the experience of Christ, and pardon our sins for his sake only. Amen.